Good to see you guys tonight. Well, what I want to do tonight is basically pick up where we left off on Sunday morning. And so you can make your way over to Matthew. We'll be picking up in chapter 21 around verse 12. And we're going to be going all the way through to Matthew 26:30. Now, I'm not going to read every portion of it. You guys would be going, please don't, Pastor Zeke. But there's so much to cover. And so for those of you guys who are visiting tonight, they're not normal. Thank you guys for coming out tonight. We're in the middle of, we just finished the book of Ezra. We're going into Nehemiah next week. So I invite you to come back and join us for our midweek study. The Thursday of Passion Week, and this is what we're covering right now, is known in many circles as Monday Thursday. Not Monday Thursday, but the word Monday. And it comes from a Latin word, mandatum, which means mandate or command. And so in many circles, you will hear that phrase, Monday Thursdays, and it refers to the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room when he got them all together, and it was on that Thursday night before he institutes the Lord's Supper or communion, as we will be covering tonight and partaking of. But he shares with them in the upper room in John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you would have love, that you also love one another." And that's where that whole theme of Monday, Thursday, it is command or mandate Thursday in many circles that they celebrate this night. Tonight, what I want to survey a lot of what went on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, going into Thursday of Passion Week. I think if you were here on Sunday, I was encouraging you to kind of read through the gospel that we're going through to kind of see and catch a glimpse of everything that happened throughout that time. Because I think for us as Christians, we really need to know and understand the importance of what happened throughout that Passion Week. I know many of us, you know, we understand somewhat Palm Sunday, and sometimes we've had Good Friday services, which we will have tomorrow. But, you know, a lot of people are familiar with Easter. But what happened throughout that whole time? And that's what I kind of want to cover tonight as we go from Monday through Thursday on this Monday-Thursday evening. And so from Matthew chapter 21, if you are there. If you were here on Sunday morning, we covered verses 12 through 17. And it was a moment in time when Jesus has now made his way into Jerusalem. And he comes to the temple on that Sunday. And I read this portion again on Sunday morning. And if it took place, it's quite possible that what happened when he comes into the temple, that he went to those who were buying and selling and stuff, and he begins to overturn the money changers, the tables. And so it seemed like it took place on Sunday, and it is quite possible, but Mark's gospel tells us that the hour was late when Jesus came in on Sunday, and that he went to Bethany with the 12. And so Mark tells this portion of Scripture that we covered the other day, that it took place on the next day, on a Monday. And so it could be that Jesus came in on Sunday and went to the temple as he would, and he cleansed the temple, and then he comes back on Monday, and these guys are right back at it. So it's quite possible that it happened twice, because this isn't the only time that Jesus has cleansed the temple, if you will. At the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, it says that he made a whip even. And he went in and he kind of cleansed the temple. And so, again, it wasn't something that he did all the time, but he did it in these times. He comes into the temple, which was different than a synagogue. There was many, many synagogues throughout Israel, but there was only one temple. And it was the dwelling place of God. And he refers to it as the house of God. That it was his Father's house. And when he comes in and he says in verse 13, and he says to them, "It is written, you, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves." And he had every right to come in and cleanse this place. And the reason for all the buying and selling that was going on is because many times, because people were coming from all over the place, if you were here on Sunday, that this place is packed, and so many people were coming from all over the place, and they would bring their sacrifice. But some people, instead of bringing their sacrifices, they thought, we could just buy the sacrifice when we get there. And what was happening, at times, people would bring their sacrifices, and these guys, they would inspect their sacrifice and say, it's not good enough, and so they'd have to buy one. And so I truly believe that it started off probably with, in all good conscience, to help people out, but it became a business that these guys, and I'm sure what was happening, they're saying, this lamb just doesn't quite cut it. And so you'd have to buy another one, and they'd take that one in, and they'd give them another one, and then they'd get his, and then sell it to somebody else. So it became very corrupt. And also, a lot of the poor people that were coming, they really couldn't afford a lamb or anything, but they would buy doves. And so there was a lot of people that were buying doves, because the poor people, they came in and they bought doves as a sacrifice. And I remember years ago down in South America, we were down there in a place called Cuenca, Ecuador, and there's this huge cathedral. And I remember, man, as we're walking up, and it just kind of reminded me of this, that you had all these people selling their wares, you know, all these little trinkets and stuff that you can take in and leave at the altars and stuff like that. And it just kind of reminded me of how people would do that kind of stuff. And I'm going, that's probably what Jesus was dealing with. That people were buying and selling a lot of these things. And so Jesus quotes to them in verse 13 from Isaiah 56:7, and he blends that portion in there with Jeremiah 7:11. And in Isaiah 57:7 or 56:7, it says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations." And Jeremiah 7:11 says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." And so he comes in and he quotes these two scriptures saying, what a sad commentary of what's going on in my Father's house. And he had every right to come in and do that. And so we covered that, a little bit about that on Sunday, but not this portion. And then from verse 18 to verse 22, Jesus, as he's leaving, he sees this fig tree, and Roger alluded to it just a while ago. And the lesson here with the fig tree is the lesson of faith for his disciples, that they too, if they didn't doubt, would be able or could move mountains with the faith that was given to them. Now, many believe that Jesus saw this fig tree as a symbol of Israel, which it often is. And at that time, they too were professing to be fruitful. But a closer examination of the nation when Jesus came, it revealed that they were fruitless. And by cursing that generation, Jesus was showing his rejection of them and predicted that no fruit would ever come from them. And within a few days, that generation would be crucifying the King of Glory. And in 70 AD, they would be done. In about 40 years from that time. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise tell you what authority I do, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I've always loved this portion of Scripture, because it just shows me that Jesus does not get manipulated in any way. I mean, I hate being manipulated. And again, I want to believe all things and trust all things and stuff like that. And Jesus, he knew what their motive was behind this questioning. And I truly believe that Jesus wasn't trying to get away from something here. Jesus would always answer honest questions, always. If somebody came with an honest question, he gave them the truth. But he knew what was behind this whole thing. These things that they mentioned, you know, who gave you authority to do these things? They're talking about him coming in, cleansing the temple. And so these guys, because of the religious leaders, they had every right to seriously come and ask the question. But if these guys would have just answered Jesus' question, John the Baptist, man, was he from God or was he from men? And if they would have answered correctly, and they knew that he must have been from God, but their pride did not let them do that, they would have had their question of who gave Jesus this authority, that God himself has given him this authority to do this. And Jesus at this time was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And so I love the fact that, again, Jesus never allowed himself to be manipulated, but he took care of the business at hand. From verses, we're in chapter 21, verses 28 to the next chapter, 22:14. In that time frame, there's three parables that Jesus shares. And he's sharing these among all the people that are around there, including the scribes and the Pharisees. These three parables are the parable of the two sons, and then the parable of the landowner, and then the parable of the wedding feast. And all of these have to do with what God has already done for Israel and what God required of them. And I just kind of want to touch on the one of the landowner, because when you look at the one in the landowner from verse 33 on, it says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the wine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? In verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser, who will render to him the fruit of their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him as a prophet. It's interesting because when you look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it's very similar what is shared there about Israel and what the vine dresser has done, in that he planted this vineyard and he did all he could for this vineyard so that they would produce good fruit. And instead of producing good fruit, they produced bad grapes. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because when you look at that parable again, the man in this parable is God, and the vineyard is Israel, and the vine dressers are the religious leaders. The prophets and John the Baptist are also the servants, and then the beloved son is Jesus himself. And it's interesting because when they perceive that what this whole thing was all about, he's going, dude, you're talking about us. That's who you're talking about. And it was true because these guys had done everything possible to destroy what God was trying to do. He even let them know what they would be doing to him in a few days, that they would take him and kill him. God had taken an active role in the nation of Israel to build this nation, to bring it together. He set up hedges. He set up safeguards to protect them, the law, if you will. He did everything possible for the nation of Israel. And when Jesus comes on the scene, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, they have rejected him every step of the way. And now we're in this Passion Week, and he is being tested and tried like the Passover lamb. And he comes and he shares with them, this is who you are. And this is all taking place on a Monday. And he's telling them, this is what you're doing, and this is what you will be doing. He built the towers, the tabernacle, and later on the temple. He did all those things. What more could God have done, as Isaiah 5:4 says? What more could he have done for the nation of Israel? He loved them so much. He took care of them, provided everything, and then he finally sent his son. And they did to him as they desired to do. From verses 15 of chapter 22, from 22:15 to 25:46, we're making a huge leap here. But from Matthew 22:15 to the end of that chapter, 22, has to do with all the testing and inspection of the Passover lamb. In this case, it had to do with the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. On Sunday morning, I was sharing with you how all the prophecies of him coming through and everything that happened as a king has entered into this realm. And what I wanted to share with you in this time is the fact that even the Passover lamb itself had to be inspected, had to be tested to make sure that it was pure, that there was no flaw in it. And this is what's happening in this time. Jesus has been tested to see, or is being tested to see, if there is any flaws or blemishes in him. Because if there were any kind of flaw, any kind of blemish, through all the testing that he will be going through on Monday as he's being tested by these people, he could not be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could not. And there's three different groups, these three religious groups that come after him to test him. Luke's gospel focuses on two groups, but the other two gospels, Matthew and Mark, they let us know that there are three. And these religious leaders knew that the Passover lamb had to be inspected, the physical Passover lamb, the little lammy, you know, it had to be inspected. But I don't think they had any idea what they were doing here. Here, the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, is in their midst, and they are actually testing him and inspecting him. And he is the true Passover Lamb. They came testing him with their pet peeves, if you will. The Herodians were the first group that came on board, and they began to test him because they were pro-Rome. They tested him on taxes. And this is the story where they come and they say, should we pay taxes? And Jesus, once again, you know, could be trapped going either way. And Jesus, using wisdom, once again, says, well, give me a coin. Whose inscription is on it? Well, Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what's his and give to God what is his. Because the image on that coin belongs to that man, and you're made in the image of God, and you should give yourself over to God. The next guys that come on the scene are the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. But they came testing him with the resurrection. And there were seven brothers, and there was one woman, and the oldest brother marries this woman, but he dies, and then goes on to the next brother, and then he dies, and then the next brother, and then he dies, and somebody should be saying, you should check her cooking. Maybe she's just killing all these guys off. But she has all of them, all seven of them, and they come to Jesus and they say, In heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus once again kind of nails them again, you know, telling him, have you not read or don't you know the scriptures and the power of God that in the resurrection there won't be any marrying or giving in marriage? And again, he reminds them that God's God, not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, man. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he kind of gets them, and then the scribes and the Pharisees, they come testing him as well with their pet peeve, and that is the law. They were experts in the law. And so they're coming to Jesus and saying, hey, tell us which is the best commandment of all. And again, whichever one he would have chosen, they would have said, yeah, but how about this one? You know, and again, they were going to test him. And so Jesus just very calmly says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is just like the first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. And I'm sure they're going like, ah, because they could not find no fault in him whatsoever. You know, as I look at how they're testing him and what they're doing to him, I'm going, man, Jesus is showing a lot of restraint here. Because if I was the Son of God and they're testing me, it's like, you know what? Let me just test you, you know? Let me see if you can hold up to this fire that I'm just going to call down from heaven right now. Let's just see how you do. But each one of these groups, man, they try to trap him, to catch him in his own words so that they could put him to death somehow, some way. And so Jesus uses all these restraints. He turns the tables on them. And Jesus comes through clean. No fault whatsoever. No spot, no blemish, no nothing. And then Jesus turns around and he asks them from verse 41 to 46. Let me ask you a question, basically, is what he says. What do you think in verse 42 about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. See, they all knew who the Messiah would be. And again, I just think it's fascinating because these guys are coming and hitting Jesus with some pet peeves of theirs. And Jesus just gets down to the nitty-gritty right here. He just comes right at them and say, here's the main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Who is Christ? Who do you know, or what do you know about Christ? And they knew exactly. And he is about to set them up. When he says in verse 43, and he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. And so Jesus just turns into the doctrinal situation here and says, hey, let me ask you a doctrinal question about who he is. And I love the fact that Jesus, as he's being tested, man, he's like not sweating bullets, man. He's not like going, gosh, one more test and then I'm done. You know, he's not like freaking out, man. He's just calm. And he just turns it right back on them. And he says, hey, how about this? And so as he challenges them about David, he's not cowering and running, man. He's standing straight up. And again, he is as clean as the wind-driven snow. He is the pure Lamb of God. And he hits these guys really hard with this question. And he focuses on the most important thing. Who is Christ, the Messiah? And they just couldn't come up with anything. You see, the Lord had promised David that there would be someone sitting on the throne that would come from him. So Messiah was the son of David. But he would also be the son of God. And he would be man and God at the same time. And they just couldn't capture that. The way it would be said in Psalm 10, the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, said to my Lord, Adonai, Master. And so he reveals that he is both deity and master. So the question he drops on their lap, how is he then his son? And they should have understood this and accepted this, knowing what the Word of God said, and they just couldn't muster anything up. From Matthew 23 to chapter 23, 1 through 12, Jesus speaks to the multitudes about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he reminds them, and he says, therefore, what they tell you, in verse 3, what they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And he just exposes their heart and who these guys were, that outwardly they put on a great show, but inwardly they were just dirty and dead on the inside. And from 13 on, probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture, from chapter 23, 13 to the end of the chapter, basically, Jesus now confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gives them seven woes for their hypocrisy. And he just calls them out on every little thing that these guys were all about. And again, Jesus is not cowering. He's standing up right to them, straight to their face, and telling them who they really are, exposing who they are. That they made themselves look good on the outside, but they were dead inside. And he called them hypocrites. He said that they were blind and they were fools. Seven woes he gives to them. Matthew 24 deals with prophecy. Something that would happen in the future. Some of it would happen, has already happened, but still most of it is still in the future. And chapter 24 is what is known as the Olivet Discourse, where they talk about this situation and Jesus and his disciples as they are now done with basically what's going on in Jerusalem. And they're starting to head out. These guys see the temple and they say how beautiful it is. And they want to know when is all this going to, because Jesus says, as beautiful as it is, it's going to be left, everything's going to be, you know, thrown around, left, nothing's going to be left of it. And they asked him two questions: when is this thing going to happen, and what will be the sign of his coming? So they ask him these questions. And so, again, he kind of talks about this whole thing and deals with what will happen. In 70 AD, how it would be come to nothing. And then he talks about the future of how it will be at the end of the age in the second coming. And so he deals with all that in chapter 24. Chapter 25, deals with a couple more parables that he shares. In light of his second coming, and at the end of that chapter, Jesus shares how he will separate the goats, the sheep from the goats. More than likely, everything that happened from chapter 22:15 to the end of chapter 25 took place on a Tuesday. So we've already covered Monday. He went into Tuesday. And so when we get to the end of chapter 25, and then we head into Wednesday in chapter 26, not much is recorded that happened on Wednesday. But it would be in between this time that Judas Iscariot would agree to betray Jesus. And it could be that it was right on Wednesday morning, or he had already previously set things up, but on Wednesday morning, more than likely, is when all this transaction takes place. And I wanted to read to you verses 1 through 16 of chapter 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is about the third, fourth time that he has told them what will happen to him. And now they are there. They are there. In verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" And so now the narrative takes us over to Bethany in verse 6. "And when Jesus was in Bethany," again, more than likely on Wednesday, "at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster box or flask and very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." And 2,000 years later, we have done it once again. And I am blessed by that. That God saw this woman and her heart and what she was doing, preparing him for burial. Something that was so costly for her, man, that she was willing to sacrifice it and go, "This is for you, Jesus." And I'm sure that whole thing just permeated that whole area. John's gospel tells us that it was Judas Iscariot, the one that got upset and complained about the waste of oil. And some believe that this was the last straw, that he was just done with this whole goody-two-shoes thing. And more than likely, he had already went and prepared. And so now we get into Thursday in verse 17. The first day of the unleavened bread, which is part of the larger celebration of Passover. And so in verse 17, it says, "On the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish shall betray me. The Son of Man, indeed, goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When you read the Gospel of John, and you go from chapters 13 to about 17, somewhere around there, could have been a little earlier, but this is that time that Jesus just spends this intimate time with his disciples. Nobody else around, just the 12, basically. And all of this is going on, and Judas is right there with him. And he reveals who is going to be the one who betrays him. A few months ago, we had the biblical dinner set up in here, the triclinium dinner of how it would be all set up and how Jesus would have put the bread in his mouth and just all that, the way it went, and Judas was the one that would betray him. And it's like, man, the ultimate betrayal of a good friend coming in and doing this sort of stuff to the master, to the king. And yet he does it. And from verse 26 to 29, it's just an intimate time that he has with his disciples. More than likely, Judas has left by now. And he prepares them for something new, something different, something that they had never experienced before. Because what's happening here is he's instituting this new covenant with his people. He has not died yet. He will in a few hours. And then the Old Testament will be done away with and the New Testament will begin. The Old Covenant will be done and the New Covenant will begin. And it's all led up to this. And he's being intimate with his men, with his guys. And he's bringing them into this relationship that he is saying, "I am going to give my life for you. My body and my blood. It will be given up for you." He loved them to the very end, it says in John. As he washed their feet. And then he just taught them about the Holy Spirit coming. How he would be leaving, but he would not leave them orphans. And he would come into them. And then later on, he would come upon them. And it's just such an amazing time that we get to have even tonight. The King has instituted communion, a new covenant, guys. You and I, we get to remember it. We get to be a part of it. And he says, as many times as you do this, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we want to do tonight. I'm going to ask Roger if he would come up, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come on up, and we're going to pass out the bread, and then we will pass out the cup. And I just want you to hold and just spend some time with Jesus. We're just going to have some worship right now. And then when we get back up there, I might call on one of you guys to pray for it. But we're not going to have a prayer time like we sometimes do on Thursday nights. I'll just ask one person to pray for it. And then we will move on from there. And then after we're done with communion, we're just going to have a sweet time of worship. Okay, guys? Father, we just want to bless you and thank you for tonight, Lord. Father, just kind of surveying this whole time, this Passion Week from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and into Thursday, Lord. And here we are, Lord, on a Thursday night. Lord, I know that we can't be in that upper room, Lord God. But we have your word right in front of us. Lord, we know the intimacy that you were having with your disciples that night. And how you were instituting, Lord, this amazing new covenant. And sharing with them, Lord, that you were willing to give of your life. That your body would be broken and bruised. And that you would pour out your life, your blood for them. And so, Lord, we just want to spend some intimate time with you, Lord, as individuals and corporately as well. We bless your holy name.